scripture reading tonight, we turn in God's holy and inspired word to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. We'll read the whole of the chapter, and the whole of the chapter is the text for our sermon tonight. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. We read the word of God that far tonight, and again the whole of the chapter is the text for our sermon. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the starkest contrast between what we read about Israel in Numbers 23 and 24 and what we read about her here in Numbers 25. The preceding chapters recorded the prophecies of Balaam. Recall that Balak, the king of Moab, knowing that he could not defeat Israel in battle, attempted rather to curse them. And so he hired Balaam, a well-known false prophet from the far east, to come and curse God's people. But try as he might to curse the people of God, God placed in the mouth of Balaam prophecies, beautiful prophecies of blessing about God's people, culminating with a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ as the star and the scepter out of Israel. It appeared as if Balaam had failed. But from the heights of those beautiful prophecies regarding God's people and the coming of Christ, now in this chapter we descend into the bitter depths of reality. The reality of Israel's great sin against God. Lofty things said of Israel in prophecy. Now, the reality of her gross unfaithfulness. As soon as Balaam had finished with his prophecies, we're given a view of what's taking place in the camp of Israel, and what's taking place is gross adultery. The men of Israel in droves, leaving the camp in the arms of the women of Moab and Midian to commit fornication. In judgment, God sends a plague upon the nation that would devour and consume them. But that plague is stayed by the actions of one man, Phinehas, and his zeal for God's glory and the good of God's people. This history serves as a sober warning to the church today. It's an event that's mentioned over and over again, both in the Old and the New Testament. Moses reminds the people of Israel of these events in Deuteronomy 4. Psalm 106 memorializes the sin of Israel and the zeal of Phinehas. The prophets Micah and Hosea both make reference to this history. And then in the New Testament, the place of Balaam in this history is mentioned in 2 Peter 2, in the book of Jude, in Revelation chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians 10, this history is directly referred to, and the application is made to the church in the New Testament that she's warned against fornication. A passage oft repeated both in the Old and the New Testament is obviously an event of great significance for the church of all ages. This history is especially a warning against adultery, against sexual sin. We live in a world that is almost entirely overcome with and devoted to sexual sin. The devil is constantly tempting the church with these sins. The world is placing tremendous pressure upon the church to follow her in that way. And this is so appealing to our own sinful flesh. This Word of God warns us against the seriousness of this sin. May this Word of God turn us from these sins, give us the grace to put these sins away, and to preserve purity in our individual lives, in our marriages and families, and in our congregation. Call your attention to this text tonight under the theme, the whoredom of Israel. First of all, notice Israel's sin. Secondly, Phinehas' zeal. And thirdly, God's promise. This is a sad chapter in the history of God's people. Israel at this time is camped just on the east side of the Jordan River at Shittim. They're within sight of the promised land, and in just a short time, God will take them over to possess the promised land. One would think that at this point, the people of Israel would flee from these temptations, that she's learned her lesson in the wilderness. The fact of the matter is that she's not. On the doorstep of the promised land, people of Israel commit gross adultery. They do so with the women both of Moab and of Midian. Verse 1 says, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. In later chapters, when Israel defeats and destroys the Midianites, it's mentioned there as well that the Midianite women were involved as well. These two nations had joined as allies of each other. This was a widespread sin in the camp of Israel. It wasn't that just a few of the men of Israel had fallen into the sin of adultery, but it's evident from those who are killed in the plague that many men of Israel had fallen grossly into the sin of adultery. Notice from this history several important characteristics. In the first place, notice that what takes place here is by a specific plan and design. What takes place here is according to the counsel and the plan of Balaam. Now, the false prophet is not mentioned specifically here in the chapter, but other passages make plain that Balaam had a hand in what was going on here. Numbers 31, verse 16, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." And Revelation 2, verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." It seemed at first that Balaam had failed. He had tried to curse God's people, but God placed on his lips words of blessing, and Balak sent him away without a reward. But evidently what took place is that Balaam turned right back around with a new plan. "If we cannot," he says to Balak, "if we cannot make God forsake his people, then let's try and make the people forsake their God. Let's lure them out of the camp and away from the worship of God by sending beautiful women to seduce them." It seemed as if Balaam's plan was a tremendous success. They send the beautiful women of Moab and Midian to the camp of Israel to lure the men into adultery. Secondly, closely related to that, is the fact that these beautiful women of Moab and Midian were specifically targeting the men of Israel. Wasn't that just a few men of Israel had happened upon these beautiful women and were led away by them? But there was a concerted effort for these women to approach the camp of Israel, to make known their interests to the men of Israel, and to seduce them and lead them out of the camp so that they can commit fornication. Thirdly, there's a connection between their enticing these men into adultery and the sin of idolatry. Verse 2, "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods." Verse 3, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor." Peor is one of the mountains in Midian, and Baal is the chief god of Moab. So Baal Peor refers to their chief idol that these men of Israel were led to worship. You can imagine how that may have taken place. These women offer to the men of Israel the promise of sexual sin on condition that they join them in the worship of this idol, and with the alluring promise of adultery, these men bow themselves and join in the worship of Baal Peor. Often, the worship of these pagan idols was associated with adultery. There were temple prostitutes, and an aspect of the worship of that god was engaging in fornication. Fourthly, significant as well that the ones who were lured away were not just the insignificant, multitude, but included the leaders in Israel. Verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. It's not referring to their physical heads, but heads as leaders of the people, those who were in positions of influence, those who were supposed to be examples for the people. Many of them are the ones that were led away, and undoubtedly by their own example led others astray into these sins. So there was a falling into these sins, not only of the supposed scum, but the supposed elites and the higher-ups in Israel. And then fifth, what's significant here as well is the open defiance and hardening in this sin that became evident in one particular example. It appears as if at first, these women of Moab and Midian had seduced the men of Israel to leave the camp of Israel, to go out into Midian to commit their adultery. But at least one of the men of Israel was so bold, so defiant, so hardened in sin, that he brings one of the harlots with him into the camp of Israel. So significant is that event that the names of the two individuals are specifically mentioned. The man's name, according to verse 14, was Zimri, the son of Salu, one of the princes from the tribe of Simeon. And the woman from Midian was named Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. Zimri takes Cozbi in his hand, leads her right into the middle of the camp. He does so openly in the eyes of all of Israel, because Moses and the godly in Israel were gathered around the tabernacle mourning the sins that were being committed. And without any shame, Zimri takes this harlot in hand right before the face of Moses and all of the people and leads her right into his tent. He makes his intention very known to the people. He's going into that tent to commit fornication with this woman. There's a boldness, there's a hardening in sin that's evident in this man of Israel. This is a sad, sobering history. History that the Spirit has recorded for our warning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18 says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. We need to be warned against sexual sin in all of its forms. And that's a warning that we never ought to tire of hearing. It's one that we constantly need to hear over and over again on account of the tremendous seductive power of those sins. We live in the midst of a world that is consumed with sinful sexual satisfaction. The attitude of the world toward the youth is It's simply understood and expected that in their youth prior to marriage that they'll be actively engaged in sexual activity. That's to be expected of the youth in the world. There are in the world supposedly open marriages, a marriage between a man and a woman, but they're so open that they're both permitted to engage in sexual activity with anyone else other than their spouse. There's rampant unfaithfulness in marriage, rampant divorce and remarriage. There are the grossest, vilest perversions that are promoted and even celebrated in the world. And there's a long list of them that one can hardly keep up with all of the different names that are given to it. Homosexuality and transgenderism and queers and pansexual and bisexual and a long list of other kinds of sexual deviancies. Because of the advances in modern technology and the ease of access to birth control, these sins can supposedly be committed freely and without any consequence. And then there is the awful plague of pornography. What is a billion-dollar industry yearly in this country, which according to the world's statistics consumes 40% of all traffic on the internet. It's a terrible plague that has many in its awful grips. And living in the midst of this wicked world, the church is not immune to these sins. These same sins that are found out in the world are found in the church and in the lives of believers. There's sexual sin on the part of singles, young people. Even at an early age in junior high. There's unfaithfulness in marriage, divorce and remarriage. There are people of God struggling with homosexual sins and desires. There are children of God, many children of God, ensnared in pornography. These sins are found in the church. These are powerful, seductive temptations that God's people can and do fall into. It's striking to notice the similarities between what we said earlier about the characteristics of these sins in Israel and how that in a similar way is found in the church today. I said, first of all, this took place in Israel by definite plan. The same is true today. Not by the plan of a Balaam, but by the plan of the devil. The devil is behind this. The devil is hard at work on the church and believers to lure them into these sins. The devil at times attacks the church openly, seeking to persecute the church and destroy the lives of the members. But that's not his preferred way of working. Just as Balak didn't openly attack Israel but sought to lure them astray, the devil works that way. The devil's chief means of attacking the church is through temptation to lure the church into the world so that she lives like the world. Secondly, just as there was a concerted targeting of the men of Israel, the same is true today. It's not that Believers simply happen to fall into these sins, although that can happen, but there is a specific targeting of God's people. Nor is that better seen than with pornography. Pornography is actively seeking out the youth and the men and believers in the church. The only way that they make their money is by getting the views, and so they're doing all of they can to attack and to target God's people to lure them astray. Third place, just as we said with Israel that this sin of adultery was connected with idolatry, the same is true today. There's an inseparable connection between adultery and idolatry. Sexual unfaithfulness with spiritual unfaithfulness. Idolatry is at the heart. One who gives himself over to sexual sin has made an idol of self, has made an idol of sexual self-satisfaction. And that can also further lead to idolatry. One who's consumed in that sin will often do anything to continue in that way and continue to be satisfied, including leaving the church and the right worship of God. The fourth place, just as it wasn't only the mixed multitude, but the higher-ups in Israel who had fallen into this sin, so also is it the case in the church that it's not confined just to some, but it's a sin that any in the church can fall into. Recall what's said of the strange woman in Proverbs 7, verse 26, "For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." It's not just the supposed weak in the church who fall into these sins, but it's the supposedly strong who are ensnared in these sins. Let no one think tonight that they are immune from these sins and temptations. Let no one think that they are strong enough to withstand these temptations. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then fifth, just as there was an open, defiant hardening in the camp of Israel, so also can that be true today. This sin, unlike any other, has the power to ensnare and to bring into bondage. It's absolute foolishness to think that we can get as close to this sin as possible without getting burned. It's absolute foolishness to think we can dabble in this just a little bit here and there, and that not really being a problem or a major struggle. This sin has the power to ensnare, to bring into its bondage so that one goes on in that sin defiantly and hardened in that sin. This is a matter of the utmost seriousness for our own personal lives as believers, for our marriages as husbands and wives, for our families and our children. A matter of the utmost seriousness for the Church of Jesus Christ. Let this Word of God put us on our guard. Let this Word of God serve as a warning to us tonight. Guard your hearts and your lives as believers. Guard your marriages as husbands and wives. Guard your families. Guard your homes and your children. guard and protect the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Flee from these sins, and where we've fallen into these sins, repent of those sins, find forgiveness in Christ and the grace to fight against these sins. A battle against sexual sin demands a spiritual zeal. Zeal for God's glory and the good of the church. And that's exemplified in this history through the zeal of the man of God, Phinehas. God sent a plague upon the people of Israel for their sins. God at first told Moses in verse 4 to take the leaders who had fallen into these sins, understood as to stone them, and then to hang them up before the face of God. And Moses, in verse 5, tells the judges in Israel, slay ye everyone, his men, that were joined unto Baal Peor. But it appears from the passage that that was not being done. The understanding, and what's implied there, is that this was not being done faithfully by the judges in Israel. Perhaps there was a fear of the elites and the princes and those who were engaged in these sins, and a fear of doing something to them because they were in those prominent positions. God therefore sent a plague, an unidentified plague, in the camp of Israel that killed those who had fallen into these sins. The plague continued until Phinehas acted. People of Israel who were faithful, the elect remnant, were gathered around the tabernacle in grief and lament. We're sorrowing over the sins that were taking place and the judgment of God upon them for those sins. And as they're gathered there around the tabernacle, here comes Zimri with harlot in hand, and before the eyes of Moses and the people leads her right into his tent, obviously to commit fornication. Then that Phinehas acts. Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron. Eleazar was the present high priest. Phinehas was filled with zeal. There's reference several times in the chapter to the zeal of Phinehas. That zeal was a godly, excited, enthusiastic jealousy for God's glory and the good of the people of Israel. Phinehas was filled with a holy zeal for the glory of God amongst his people. He was filled with a holy zeal for the good of the people of Israel themselves. And in zeal, he acted. He took up a javelin or a spear in hand. He followed after Zimri into his tent, and as he enters into the tent, there is this man of Israel in the very act of fornication, and he takes that javelin and he skewers the man and the harlot, jabs the spear through the man and then into the belly of the woman, and he kills the both of them. And it's only then that the plague is stayed in Israel. The plague ceases through the godly, zealous action of Phinehas. Phinehas stands as an outstanding example for us today in our zeal for the glory of God and the good of the church. the zeal whereby we are to act in putting away sin out of the church. Zeal for us is that saying, holy, godly, enthusiastic jealousy, a jealousy for the glory of God and the good of the church. That zeal must always be guided and tempered by wisdom. A zeal that's wild and uncontrolled does not profit the Church of Jesus Christ. There can be a carefulness without zeal. That's cowardice. Carefulness without zeal is cowardice. But there can also be a kind of zeal without carefulness that is extreme. There must be a carefulness and a wisdom that guides us in our zeal. But there must be zeal. There must be zeal in the Church of Jesus Christ and among us members of the church. A zeal, a wholehearted, enthusiastic jealousy for the glory of God. There must be a heart that burns with zeal for the truth of God's Word. There must be a heart of zeal for the Church of Jesus Christ and her spiritual good. Woe to us! That zeal is not present. Woe to us as a congregation, woe to us as a denomination of churches if we lose that zeal. If the fire burns out and there's a coldness and an indifference to God, to God's glory, His truth, and His church. There must be zeal in the church. And a zeal that prompts us to act. Phinehas didn't sit still filled with zeal. He acted. Same must be true in the church. It's not enough for the church merely to mourn and to lament. Now, don't misunderstand that. We must mourn and lament, sorrowing with a godly sorrow over the sins that may be found in the church, including sexual sins. But we may not only mourn. The people of Israel at this time were mourning and lamenting at the tabernacle as they ought to, but none of them were acting. That can be the case in the church today. It's often the case in the broader church world. There is a mourning and a lamenting of all the problems that beset the church. There's a grieving over the sexual sins that are infiltrating the church. But it remains at that. Only a mourning and a lamenting and no godly acting to put those sins out of the church. The church not only mourns and laments the presence of these sins, but she acts zealously in the exercise of Christian discipline. Phinehas is entering into the tent of Zimri and skewering him and his harlot is a symbol or a type of Christian discipline in the New Testament. Just as he was putting this sin out of Old Testament Israel, the church puts sin out of her midst today by means of Christian discipline. The church displays her zeal for God's glory and the church's good by a zealous exercise of Christian discipline. It's difficult work. That's uncomfortable. That's messy.
means having a front row seat to serious sin in the lives of others. It means confronting someone, perhaps like Phinehas, in the very act of that sin. Just as it was difficult, uncomfortable, messy for Phinehas to act, so is the exercise of Christian discipline. Elders must act zealously in the exercise of discipline here in our own congregation. Elders mustn't lose heart or be faint because of the difficulty of that work. It is difficult. It is messy. It is uncomfortable. It gives an elder a front row seat to sad, serious sins in others. It means confronting them perhaps in the very act of their sin. But they do that work because their heart is filled with zeal, holy, godly zeal. But that's a calling that is not only for the elders. Something to which the whole of the congregation is called. Every one of us as members of the church have a responsibility with respect to Christian discipline, and it begins by self-discipline. It begins by examining our own life in the light of God's Word and the ways in which we may be tempted to sexual sin. It means repenting of those sins, turning and fleeing from them. It includes the mutual oversight and accountability of others in the church. A believing wife acts with a holy zeal when she confronts her husband in his sexual sin. And not giving up until there is a definite turning and a change in his life. A holy zeal to the point then, if there is no turning and repentance, that godly wife cries out to the elders and to the pastor in the church to exercise discipline on her husband. Parents, with a holy zeal, carry out Christian discipline with respect to their children. And if there's not turning and repentance in their children, they bring that young man or that young woman to the church, to the elders, and to the pastor. Because they're determined that that will not continue in that sin. The single man or the single woman, having fallen into these sins, reaches out for help. Doesn't think that in himself he's strong enough to carry on his own. He goes himself to the elder and to the pastor. So that discipline can be exercised. Take zeal. Zeal for God's glory. The good of the church. And the spiritual well-being of the individual that drives us to act filled with zeal. We cannot stand still and do nothing. We must act. God's glory is too important to us. The purity of this church, the salvation of that soul is too important to us not to act. May it not be the case that these sins are found in our midst because of a failure to act, because we're too embarrassed to admit that we need help or to reach out to the elders and to the pastor. With godly, holy zeal, These sins must be put out of the life of that individual, or, God forbid, that individual, through Christian discipline, must be put out of the church. It's with a holy, godly zeal that the plague is stayed, and the leaven of sin does not leaven the whole lump of the camp of the church. For Phinehas's zeal, God speaks a beautiful promise. Two parts to that promise. First of all, in verse 12, God says to Phinehas, "Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace." The idea there is not that now at this moment Phinehas comes into God's covenant because of what he's done. Phinehas already, by the grace of God, belong to God's covenant. God is declaring publicly Phinehas' place in his covenant. And the chief blessing and benefit of the covenant that's mentioned there is peace. Peace with God. The fact that God is not against us, that God does not deal with us in his killing wrath, but we have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins. And then, second part of that promise is in verse 13, "And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood." Belongs to that promise that the priesthood will pass from Eleazar to Phinehas, and from Phinehas down along his generations. The high priesthood of Aaron will pass through the lineage of Phinehas. This is a gracious reward and promise that God speaks to Phinehas. But what's most important to notice here is that in this promise we're given to see that Phinehas is a type of Jesus Christ. Phinehas is more than just an example to us of the zeal that's necessary for us in the life of the church. But Phinehas especially is a type of Jesus Christ. The promises that are spoken here are promises that point us to Christ. God's covenant is with Christ. His covenant of peace is with Christ, and then we who are in Jesus Christ. And the fact that the promise speaks of an everlasting priesthood immediately points us to Christ. Phinehas' lineage died out. The fact that it's an everlasting priesthood points us to Jesus Christ, who is the everlasting high priest of the church. Phinehas' zeal is typical of the zeal of Jesus Christ. Psalm 69, verse 9, we sang a versification of that before the sermon. It says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And in John chapter 2, we're told that that psalm specifically was fulfilled in Jesus, particularly at the time when he cleansed the temple. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The zeal of God's house eats Jesus Christ up. He is consumed with zeal for the house of God, the church of God, true elect Israel. And in his zeal for God's glory and the good of his church, Jesus acted. He acted by making atonement. That's the word that's used in verse 13. When it says of Phinehas, he made an atonement for the children of Israel by his skewering of Zimri and Cozbi. He made an atonement for Israel. In his zeal for God's house, Jesus Christ made atonement, and his atonement was not to pierce some sinner, but in his zeal for our good, he was pierced. He allowed his precious body to be pierced with the nails and the spear at the cross. By the piercing of his body, he made atonement for our sins. And on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, we have peace with God. We have peace with God knowing the forgiveness of our sins. That's the blessed comfort of the gospel to us. That's good news to our souls. In how many ways haven't we sinned against God in this respect? Sinned against God in sexual sin. But those great and shameful sins are covered. They're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness. There's peace with God. And the blessedness of God's covenant and life with God in his covenant of peace. Beloved, may this word of God open our eyes to any way in which these sins have come into our lives. May this word of God drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ so that we know the forgiveness of these sins in Jesus Christ. May this word drive us to the cross as well for the grace and the strength to flee from these sins. That's the power of the cross of Christ, the power of our forgiveness, but the power also out of gratitude to turn and to flee from these sins. By the grace of God, may we put away these sins from out of the camp of the church in our own lives and preserve purity in our own lives personally, in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, and in this church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Sobering and exposing, and therefore painful word, but a good word. We pray that thou wilt work by thy Spirit and through thy word to apply that unto us, to strengthen us to flee from sin, to give us the grace to live holy, chaste, and pure, whether in single life or in marriage. Forgive graciously our many sins against thee, our sins against each other. Deal with us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.